Good morning, everybody. Open your Bibles to Psalm 107. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about a basic failure, a basic sinful failure of unsaved people, which includes everybody who's born. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. You know, we have the knowledge of God is built within our very existence. We are image bearers. We were created as spiritual beings in his image. So everybody knows that God exists. That's why Paul says they know God. It doesn't mean that they are saved and they have a personal relationship, but everybody has a knowledge of God that is immediate within them. And Paul says even though they know God, they don't honor him as God and they're not thankful. Two fundamental sins of unsaved people is that they don't recognize God for who God is. He's a holy God. He hates all kinds of evil. Now, you know, if you had somebody break into your home and do some kind of terrible wickedness to your family, you would be very angry about that. You would hate what they did. You would hate the evil. God hates all evil. When people don't honor God as God, they're not recognizing his perfect holiness and his anger against evil. Unsaved people don't do that. And furthermore, Paul says, they're not thankful. Basic problem of unsaved men, they are not thankful to God for who he is. You know, the Bible shows us from the beginning to the end, it shows us the picture, it's reminders about the fact that God's people, those that have a personal relationship with him, should be thankful people, not qualified, not characterized by things like anger, pessimism, criticism. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. We shouldn't be known as people who are grumbling. Now, there are things to be upset about. We should be upset when bad things happen, when evil happens, but we should not be people who are characterized as being judgmental, critical, angry. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you can prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. When you are living a life of Christ-like joy and thankfulness, you stand out in the world because that's not how the world lives. Be joyful, be thankful. Philippians 4:5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The word gentle there, it means easygoing. Epiakis, the Greek word, means easy to get along with. Not angry, not contentious, not always looking to pick a fight. Let your reasonable spirit be known to all men. In short, you and I should have lives that are characterized by joy and thankfulness. You may say, well, why should I? Well, let me give you some good basic reasons. Number one, in the Psalms, it tells us that we should be thankful for God for who he is as creator. You know, you look at the last several Psalms especially, it says, give thanks to God for his creation. Think about Psalm 139, verse 14. David says, the psalmist says, I will give thanks to you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Just think about the beauty of life and what God has done to bring life into existence. You should be thankful that God has given you food to eat. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, it says that God gives things like rain and sunshine and food even to unsaved people. You're part of that humanity that God supplies things to. And from the looks of it, you've been eating pretty well too. So have I. Supremely, though, we should be thankful for forgiveness. You know, one of my favorite portions of Isaiah are chapters 7 through 12. And in that section of Isaiah, there are multiple statements that talk about the judgment that fell upon the people of Israel because of their rebellion against the Mosaic covenant. They turned away from God as a nation, and God began bringing in the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And Israel fell under a judgment that has been going on now for 2,600 plus years, and they're still under this covenant judgment that came upon them in the days of Babylon. They're still under that. It's not going to end until Christ returns and brings that restoration. And within that passage of Isaiah chapters 7 through 12, it makes this repeated statement where it talks about all these judgments, and then it says this, "On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people." And then it talks about judgments, and it says, "But his anger still has not turned away." And then there's more judgments, "But his anger still has not turned away." And then when you come to Isaiah chapter 12, which is pointing to that end time restoration when Christ returns and brings Israel back to himself, in Isaiah 12:1, it says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away." One day God is going to bring the people of Israel back into that relationship because his anger has turned away. And there's joy and thankfulness for this restoration. Psalm 107 is a spirit-inspired song that celebrates God's salvation to his people Israel. Now, Psalm 107 is actually the beginning of the last book of the Psalms. You know, there are five different books of the Psalms where they were compiled in the Old Testament era, and these are Psalms 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 through 106, and then that last block is 107 to 150, and there's not exactly certain how and why they were organized in the way that they are, because there's a variety of different factors that happen within it. But this much is clear. Psalm 107 is one that came about after the time period when Israel found a restoration from its Babylonian exile. Remember, 605 BC was a big year for the people of Israel, because it was in 605 BC that God brought in the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. That was his first year on the throne. And God had been warning his people for 800 years from the time when Moses brought them out of Egypt and established a covenant with the nation at Mount Sinai. We call this the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic law. God established a covenant with his people Israel, and when they came in, God said, "Here's the terms of the relationship between you and me. You guys have to stay faithful to enjoy my blessings, but if you turn aside and you turn to all the idols of the land, I'm going to bring a foreign nation, and they're going to crush you, and they're going to take you into exile." That began in 605 BC. This psalm is written sometime shortly after they were released from the Babylonian exile. Now, as you go through, you have to be careful when you pull all of this together as far as Old Testament prophecy, because there are certain passages of Old Testament prophets that predict this coming Babylonian captivity, but also specify how within 70 years the Persians would come on the scene and release them from the Babylonian captivity by overthrowing the Babylonians. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, this is 700 years before Jesus. This is 160 years before King Cyrus took the Persian armies and overthrew Babylon. Cyrus came on the scene in 539 BC to overthrow the Babylonians. But in 700 BC, God spoke through Isaiah and said, "Cyrus is the one who is going to accomplish all my good pleasure. He is the one who will give Israel their release from captivity. He is the one that will command a rebuilding of the temple." God named by name the Persian king who came on the scene 160 years later. Listen, the Bible is absolutely true. Well, other passages in the prophets speak about a restoration that is going to come from this exile, but it's the other passages are speaking about the end restoration, the one that has not taken place yet. It's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, after the and through the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period, when God brings Israel out of a fiery judgment and brings them to faith in the Son of God, into faith in Jesus Christ. So a lot of these passages speak about a redemption, a restoration. That final restoration that's going to bring the kingdom has not happened yet. But Psalm 107 utilizes the language because they've just been released from this captivity. And quite frankly, so the people who lived back there at that time period in, you know, let's just say the 6th century BC, they did not necessarily understand how all of these things were going to fit together, because the prophecies of a final restoration were not always laid out in explicit order on how that was going to happen. We have a lot more ability to look back and see how those things were fulfilled historically and how they all fit together in a larger picture. Okay, but here's just the point that I want you to understand. Some of the language here is actually the final restoration, but they're celebrating the release from the Babylonian captivity. Now, in this psalm, it breaks down into three reasons to be thankful people. The first one comes in verses 1 to 3. It's the command to be thankful. The second one comes in verses 4 through 32, and this shows four historical examples of how God brings deliverance and saves his people from ruin. And then the third one in verses 33 to 43 is a focus on the sovereignty of God and his power to judge evil, but his power to restore as well. I want to deal with each of these as kind of like a unit by unit instead of reading this large passage, this large psalm, as a whole block. So we're going to pick it up in verses 1 to 3. First reason, you are to be thankful. God commands it. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." We have this command in verse 1 to be thankful, and when it begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." If you are familiar with Psalm 136, you know that that is the structure of Psalm 136, a repeated call to be thankful to God, one, because he's good, two, because his loving kindness is everlasting. We talk about this idea that God is good. God, in very nature, is good. Psalm 119 in verse 68, "You are good, and you do good." Without God, we don't have a way to even say the word good and bad. And the reason why is because he is the definition of what is good and what is bad. He is good. Anything that is against his nature is not good. When you talk about evolution, when people talk about their faith in evolution, that they believe that there was just a big bang and everything came out of nothing. First of all, that's terrible science. It's not scientific to say that something can come out of nothing. Violates what's called the law of creation and conservation. It's bad science. Secondly, they say that everything began to organize itself and become things like stars and planets. That's bad science. We don't live in a universe that practices self-organization. It does just the opposite. That's called the second law of physics, the law of entropy. Everything is decaying. Everything is falling apart. Thirdly, evolution says that all of this inorganic mass in the universe, a bunch of stardust, you're stardust. Didn't they sing a song like that? Some of you guys know that song. Yeah, it was a Crosby, Stills, and Nash, "We Are Stardust." All you hippies probably remember that. All you ex-hippies, sorry about that. But in evolutionary theory, it says that all of this inorganic stardust one day became organic material, life. It's called abiogenesis. That's completely unscientific. Life does not create, does not come out of non-life. Non-life cannot create life. That's bad science. But here's the point that I'm getting to right here. You have no basis for saying good or bad if you and I are nothing but rearranged pond scum. If we're just a bunch of goo that somehow, you know, became this thing that can think and move, we have no basis for saying good or bad. No morals, there's no ethics there. If I like your car and I steal it, you can't say that's bad. God is the one who defines what is good and bad. There are no ethics apart from a creator. And the evolutionists don't realize these things. God is the definition of good. Anything that goes against God's word is bad. We should praise God because he's good. But secondly, it says, praise God because his loving kindness is everlasting. This word here, you're surely familiar with this word, loving kindness. It's that Hebrew word hesed. When we talk about the Orthodox Jews, sometimes we call them Hasidic Jews, right? Wears the black clothes and so on. The Hasidic Jews comes from this word hesed, which means loyal or faithful. But when we talk about the loving kindness of God, this is the committed love of God, the dedicated love of God, the loyal love of God that does not turn away from his own people. But it's more than simply an abstract concept or a mental idea. This is love in action. It's grace in action. This is God stepping in to take people who are completely in ruin and saying, I'm going to bring you out of that. This is the equivalent in the Old Testament of the New Testament word charis or grace. Listen, everything that you and I have is by his grace, because every one of us was born into a state of alienation from God. Adam's sin made everybody sinful. We're born into a state of separation from God, the Bible says. Ephesians 2 says that we were born dead in sin. Ephesians 4:18 says that we're born hardened to God and resistant to God. Romans 5:10 says that we are born as enemies of God. You may say, well, I don't think I am. Yes, you are. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, first of all, if you have not turned to trust in Christ, it says in 1 John chapter 5 that you are calling God a liar. Because God says, I gave you my son to take your sin, and you can only be saved if you believe and trust in him. And if you say, well, I don't believe that, you're calling God a liar. I don't care how good you are externally. The grace of God comes to us who are dead in sin. And like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that he calls us to himself. He brings us to himself. He sets his love upon his chosen ones, and he brings us to himself. That's why in Ephesians 2:8 it says, by grace you're saved through faith, and that is not from yourself. The whole thing is the gift of God, the gift of God. Listen, everything you have, even if you're not saved, is a work of his grace. But if you have trusted Christ and received his forgiveness, you are supremely an object of his loving kindness. So in verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Praise God. Give thanks. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Again, original kind of context here is that it's celebrating their release from the Babylonian exile. The Persians have overthrown the Babylonians. So let the redeemed say, praise God. All these who have been gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. You know, this idea of redemption here, you are familiar with this idea of the Goel, redeemer, in the Old Testament, G-O-E-L. The verb to redeem has the idea of a close relative who jumps in to rescue the family member who is in distress and ruin. For example, we see it in the book of Ruth, right? Here's Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth. They are in a miserable situation. Both of their husbands have died. They have no money. They're on the verge of ruin. And Boaz, the close relative, comes in and marries Ruth and buys out the family property so that Naomi and her family will have money to live on. He's the close relative who comes in. But guess what? All of this has direct application for you and me, doesn't it? Who is our Redeemer? Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ. He's the one who came in to become our close relative. How did he do that? By coming into the womb of a young Jewish girl named Mary, by being born without sin, by living a sinless life, by giving his life to die for you and me on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The Bible says Jesus Christ died to save you. But you must be willing to repent. That's turning from sin to trust in Christ. Turning from your pride. Turning from your life of sin. Turning from self and turning to embrace Christ. You have to be willing to repent and believe. But if you will, He'll save you. It's great news, because you don't bring anything to God. I certainly did not. Here in verses 4 to 32, we see a second reason to be thankful. It's his gracious interventions to save his people. And there are four illustrations of how God steps in to save people in desperate situations in verses 4 through 32. The first one here deals with this kind of metaphor, this illustration of wanderers in the desert. Makes a great illustration. Now, each one of these four illustrations in verses 4 to 32 kind of has a pattern. It begins by talking about the desperate situation, hopeless. Secondly, people turning to the Lord and asking for help. And then thirdly, it focuses on the right response, which is thankfulness. So it begins in verses 4 to 9 when it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Again, background freedom from their exile, but four illustrations talking about the way that God saves people in hopeless, helpless situations. It talks here about being stranded in the desert. Now, if you go into southern Judea in the wilderness desert region, this is a very desolate area. Some of you may have been to Israel before and seen what it's like. I can relate to it. One, I've been to Israel, and I've been into the wilderness down there in the south. It's very much like Las Vegas, where I was born and grew up. You know, go to places like Death Valley or the Mojave Desert. It is miserable. Middle of summertime, you're talking about 125, 130-some degrees. It is terrible. And if you get stuck in the desert without shelter or water, you're dead meat. This is the people. He pictures them out in the wilderness. Says down here, verse 4, they did not find an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Hopeless situation, humanly speaking. But verse 6, here's the good news. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let me give you what I think is the supreme illustration. You're stuck in the middle of Death Valley. You're dying. God comes, grabs hold of you, takes you into the city to an In-N-Out burger. Gives you a nice double-double, animal style, large fries, giant glass of ice water, and a chocolate shake to boot. He satisfied your hunger. He satisfies your thirst. And you sit back and you go, oh man, a couple hours ago I was almost dead. You've delivered me. And some of you chuckled at that. I thought more should have myself, but perfect salvation, okay. But okay, here's the point. He takes people who are helpless and hopeless and he delivers them. But what is the key to this? It says they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. It is very simple. You and I can always turn to the Lord. As long as we're alive, turn to the Lord and ask him to save you. You know, when Jesus was out there walking on the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, it's like 12 miles by 7 miles, basically. It's a freshwater lake fed by the Jordan River. But the disciples were out there one time and got caught in a terrible storm. And Jesus was walking across the lake. And Peter said, well, if that's really you, Jesus, ask me to come walk to you. And Jesus said, come on. Peter got out of the boat, began walking on the water for a few steps, and then he began to think about what he was doing, and he immediately started to sink as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ and became afraid. But what did Peter do when he began to sink? Lord, save me! Jesus grabs his hand and grabs him from drowning. Three simple words. Lord, save me. Listen, there's a universal principle here that applies to every single one of us. It's a lesson that no matter what our distress, we can turn to the Lord and ask him to save us from our misery. Now, here's an important qualifier in this. You and I don't have an assurance in the Bible. It is not biblical to say that, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to be perfectly healthy. You'll never be sick. That's unbiblical. I'm talking here about this Pentecostal gospel, prosperity gospel that tells people, if you're a Christian, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. You're going to have lots of money. You're going to have perfect health. What happened? What's a common denominator in everybody that Jesus appealed during his life, his ministry? What's one common denominator? They all died. Eventually, they all died. See, we don't have a guarantee that being a Christian means we're going to be free from the effects of a sin-fallen world. We are living in a cursed world. But the point that I don't want you to be misled by that kind of teaching that promises people, you're going to be rich. Just send your money in. Send your money in and you're going to get rich. But whatever kind of misery, whatever kind of desperation has fallen upon you, this could be health problems. What do you do when you find that there is some kind of desperate health problem? Grab a hold of God and do not let go. We're going to see that tonight in Genesis 32 with Jacob. Jacob grabbed hold of the angel of the Lord, and he would not let go. The angel of the Lord said, let go of me. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You know, picture a pit bull dog, right? Once those things latch hold of something, you know, they don't let go. Be like that with God. Latch hold of God. Health problems, money problems, relationship problems, spiritual problems. No matter what it is, grab a hold of God and do not let go. And when God comes and brings you mercy, when he gives you this relief and this grace, what's the right response? Look at verses 8 and 9. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Here's that word hesed again. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. I like that word wonders. That's another really, really rich Hebrew word. The root word behind this word wonders is a Hebrew word called pele. Now, if you are a soccer fan, you know who Pele was. He was the greatest of all time. But when you look at the usage of this Hebrew word in all of its places where you come, it carries the idea of something that is divine, something that is marvelous, something that only God can do. And remember, Luke chapter 1, verse 37, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing shall be impossible with God. So these wonders to the sons of men, this is when God steps in and does something and you go, how could this have ever happened? It's because of who he is. Give thanks, verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He is filled with a nice double-double animal style. Nice big cheeseburger. When God steps in and shows you his kindness, be thankful. Give him thanks for his loving kindness, his hesed. Give thanks for his pele to the sons of men. Be thankful people. Here's a second example of God saving people in hopeless situations, verses 10 to 16. This time the metaphor turns from that of people wandering in the desert to people who have been imprisoned. Contextually, once again, contextually, we're talking here about people who have come out of the Babylonian exile. They've been freed from their imprisonment to the Babylonians. Verse 10, there were those who dwelt in the darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Why? Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, and therefore he humbled their heart with labor, and they stumbled, and there was none to help. Here in verses 10 to 12, we see this desperate situation, darkness. And, you know, there's a number of other verses in the prophets where you see these themes of darkness, deep gloom, the shadow of death. Isaiah 8, Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 40. The misery that came upon Israel. Listen, this nation has had a real, real tough path. Last 2,600 years, it has been very, very dark for the people of Israel. But why was that? It says here in verse 11, it's because they rebelled against God. Their sin brought this misery upon them. And it's an extended misery that has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. It began back in the days of Isaiah when the Babylonians would invade. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8, Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. So here's the basic idea. God says, you don't want me to be your God? All right, I'll give you over to your sin. You don't want me? I'll let sin bring its consequences. And it has been a painful path. You know, it's a frightening thing from a certain perspective to think what is going to fall upon our own country, because we have enjoyed a Christian heritage and worldview for 400 years that is unprecedented, I think, in the history of human civilizations. We have had, from the beginnings of the pilgrims who came here, a Christian heritage and a Christian worldview that have permeated our existence. And we are living in a time period right now where it is very rapidly being cast off. What people are doing today at a national level, our nation is saying, get out of our face. We don't want you. We don't want you at all. And I don't know, who knows where it's going to lead in terms of how God deals with us as a nation. You guys follow what I'm saying here? Probably the best thing that could happen for America is that God would bring the full consequences of our sin, because that's usually the only thing that gets people's attention. But Israel has fallen under this darkness, this judgment, this imprisonment. One day there's going to be this perfect restoration when Christ returns. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. So in verses 10 to 12, it speaks about the misery that they brought upon themselves. Is there any hope for the people, for the nation? Absolutely. Look at verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death. And he broke their bands apart. There's the application, again, direct application that applies to us, you, me, individually. Do you want to be saved from the darkness of sin and the shadow of death? Has sin and sinful choices made life miserable? You want to be delivered from it? Answer, turn from your sin. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord. Listen, God is not like you and me. You know, we are many times very, very slow to grant forgiveness, right? I'm not going to forgive that. God says, if you will confess your sin, he says, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If we will turn to him, he'll restore us. What an amazing God he is. And what's the right response when we receive that restoration? Look at verse 15. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his chesed and for his pele to the sons of men. For he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron asunder. Yeah, there's some physical imprisonment, but the heart of this whole thing is this. Sin is an evil slave master. One day Israel is going to experience this in full measure. Verse 17 to 22. A third example of God intervening to save people in desperate situations. Here it's physical misery because of sin. Once again, background is the Babylonian captivity, but it uses this imagery of distress and desperation. In verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. You know, a good definition of fool, this word here, kesil, the word is the idea of somebody who knows what God says and then says, I don't care about it. I'm not going to follow it. Psalmist says, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. They were humbled. They were brought down. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Fools are those who don't listen to God, and then they have payday. And payday for sin is not good. And you wonder, you say, why in the world would, you know, Israel do this? Why would they turn away from God? Didn't they know better? Well, I guess that same question applies to me, and it applies to you too. Why would we do something that we know is going to bring ruin? One writer says, within our own natures, Sin is our all-time goal. Bring us low, right up to the gates of death. And so we have a double disaster of self-destruction and eternal loss for those that will not turn. So the message for you and me is this: stay close to the Lord. Don't even let sin get, you know, into the door, right? Give Satan an inch, he'll become a ruler. Think about it this way. Shut the door. Lock the door. Deadbolt the door. Get some duct tape out and close off every crack of every edge. And then get on your knees and ask God for strength to keep you from that temptation. If I could make the metaphors stronger, I would continue to build the metaphors. But shut the door. Move. And don't leave Satan a forwarding address. Israel did not, and they fell upon horrific times. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Free grace to those who will seek him. Turn with me for just a minute to Psalm 103, only a couple pages back. I love Psalm 103, how it just magnifies the kindness of God to forgive and restore those who turn from their sin. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, hesed, and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindnesses. He will not strive with us forever, nor will he keep his anger forever. Nor has he dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his hesed toward those who fear him. Look at that. How do you receive the kindness of God? Turn to him, those who fear him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. You know, it's a staggering thought right here. God loves you, but he knows who you are. He loves me, but he still knows who I am in the whole process. That's an amazing thing. He knows who we are, but he still loves us. What's the right response for those who do receive this restoration? Once again, verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, his hesed, and for his pele, his wonders to the sons of men. Let them offer sacrifices and thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. It's a great thing when we can sing thankfulness, right? There's some great songs we can sing. A fourth illustration that shows us God's kindness to save people in desperation. Verses 23 to 32. Here we deal with people who are out at sea, the workers at sea, the sailors. Now, in this section right here, it doesn't really talk about their sin. It doesn't talk about the idea that they have, you know, turned away from God. That seems to still be a backdrop for the whole thing. But it just talks about disasters of life coming upon people. Verses 23 to 27 talk about these disasters when it says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at wit's end. Now, some of you may have spent time on the open sea. I've been on the sea, but not really spending time in the open sea and having to go through big storms. You know, they've recorded waves like in the, you know, open ocean, open sea, over 500 feet high. Can you imagine a 500-foot-high swell? You know, the picture here are people who are experienced sailors out there on the open sea, and they get caught in this massive storm. Only it's not nature. It says these are the works of the Lord, the wonders of Yahweh. They're terrified. It says their soul melted in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end. Hopeless situation, humanly speaking. But what's the answer? Well, look at verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to halt, to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, and so he guided them to their desired haven. Now, we know that there was an example of this kind of thing happened in Matthew chapter 8, right? Another situation on the Sea of Galilee. When it's talking about these right here, this is talking about the open sea, the Mediterranean, in that historical setting. But in Matthew chapter 8, there was a situation where Jesus was in the boat with his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. And there's some very, very nasty storms that hit the Sea of Galilee because it's at 600 feet below sea level. And you have winds that come in from the mountains that surround it. And it can become really nasty at certain times. The disciples and Jesus are crossing the lake. Horrible storm. The disciples are experienced fishermen, but they think that they're going to die. And they're screaming. And what was Jesus doing? Yeah, he was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they wake him up. Lord, don't you care? We're dying. We're going to die. And Jesus replied to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Have you forgotten who I am?" And he spoke, "Hush, be still." And the sea became calm. And they looked at him and they said, "What kind of a man is this?" So this incident here definitely kind of echoes what you see in Psalm 107. But God saved them from the disaster. What is the right response? Look down to verse 31. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the seat of the elders." Listen, let me give you a few lessons for application as we think about this. Number one, don't let sin in the door. You know, if it comes knocking, don't let sin in the door. Secondly, if sin is in the door, turn your back from it as quickly as possible now and seek his mercy and seek his forgiveness. And no matter what the situation has been, the cause of your distress, the cause of your desperation, here's the key thing. Turn to the Lord. Whether it was a self-inflicted consequence because of your own sin or just life in a fallen world, turn to the Lord. And when he shows you his mercy and his kindness, be thankful. Be thankful. So first reason is in verses 1 to 3, it's a commandment. Second reason, verses 4 to 32, it's because of his history of saving his people in desperation when they turn to him. Lastly, in verses 33 to 43, a third reason to be thankful is because God's mighty power and sovereignty are reasons in themselves to be thankful. Now, we could call this here his sovereignty, or we could even use the word providence. You know this word providence? It's the idea that God has control of all history and all nature, even when it is not a direct miraculous intervention. We see the hand of God fulfilling his plan and his purpose. Now, what happens here in verses 33 to 43 is that it talks about God's ability to bring down the proud, the wicked, but also to take people who are at the bottom and restore and bless. Both of those ideas are here. One commentary here says, "God's providence is illustriously displayed in his influences on two great elements of human prosperity, the earth's productiveness and the powers of government. He punishes the wicked by destroying sources of fertility, or in mercy, gives fruitfulness to deserts, which then become the homes of a busy and successful agricultural population." Be thankful to God. He has control over all creation. So in verses 33 to 39, we see his lordship in the way that he has dominion over life itself. He reverses the status. Look at verse 33. He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground. He turns a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Question for you. Are you prosperous? Hey, yeah, you are. You're in America. Yeah, you compare yourself to any place else in the world, especially many, many places, you're prosperous. You may say, well, I don't have any money on me. You're still prosperous. We are living in an unprecedented age of peace and economic prosperity. And some of us have considerable prosperity compared to even other Americans, right? Here's a warning for us. Don't be proud about what you have. Don't be selfish with what you have. Don't trust in what you have. And don't live in defiance of God with a wicked attitude, thinking, I can do whatever I want. God won't get me. God is an expert at bringing down the arrogant and the wicked. And this is exactly what you see happening right here. Now, the imagery here is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, back in Genesis 19, if you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, this is 4,000 years ago, Sodom and Gomorrah down in the Jordan Valley was a very rich and prosperous area. Lots of water, lots of agriculture, and it was an extremely prosperous area. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were known in particular for the sin of sexual sin, homosexuality, lots of other sin as well, but it was known for being a very wicked area, and God completely wiped out that region, and from that point on, it has been just a wasteland. That's a wasteland. If you go down to that area, it is a complete wasteland. And what happens in the book of Deuteronomy, as you look at God's warnings to the people of Israel, when Moses was giving them the law, Moses warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, that if we turn away from God and his judgments come, we are going to become this wasteland, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So the imagery, once again, is his judgment with the Babylonians. He changes rivers into wilderness, springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. But for those who turn to him, there's hope. Look at verse 35. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water, a dry land into springs of water. There he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city, sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. This is the promise that God says, I have the ability to bring you down in your sin, but if you'll turn to me, I can restore you. Turn with me for just a minute to Isaiah 43. And I just want to show you one passage where you see this language and how his promises, and this is not the only passage. You see it again in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 41, 49, multiple passages. But turn to Isaiah 43, and I just want to show you this language that speaks about what's going to happen when Christ's return brings this restoration to his people Israel. Isaiah 43, look at verse 19 with me. Behold, I'll do something new. It'll spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I will give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. This is a promise of restoration for the nation. Look at chapter 44 and verse 3. I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. Here's that reversal of the judgments that he's talking about. Come down to verse 39, Psalm 107. Verse 39, we see here, again, the power of God to bless or judge. Verse 39, when they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, God pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. When my people are afflicted by enemy nations, he calls them the princes. These are the powerful leaders of other empires. My people are afflicted. Then God says, what I do is I pour contempt upon those leaders. And he says, I make them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. Who would be some of these princes who have severely afflicted the people of Israel? Well, we could name Nebuchadnezzar as being one of them. We could name a Nero, the emperor of Rome, another one. We could name Hitler as another one. Now, what came about with Nero? Nero was 54 to 68. Horrible, horrible afflictions to God's people. Well, Nero committed suicide and went to hell. What about Hitler? What was the end result of Hitler? Committed suicide, went to hell. You can go right to Berlin, right to the corner where his bunker was, and go inside and see where that took place. This is what it's talking about here. God has a long track record of bringing down the wicked. And the right response for those who understand who he is in verses 42 to 43. The upright see this, and they're glad. But all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Listen, don't be surprised when the wicked world, unsaved world, is angry over righteousness. I would not hold my breath, but just imagine if the United States Supreme Court overturned this law that says, not a law, it's a court determination that people can kill their babies. Imagine what the response would be in American society. I promise you this, it would not be over joy, joy because of that. It says here, all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. They don't rejoice in good. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. So who is wise? Verse 43, let him give heed to these things and consider the hesed of the Lord. As we close, do you want to be a wise person? Take it right here out of Psalm 107. Do you want to be wise? Learn a lesson that God judges sin. Learn a lesson that sin has a very, very high price tag. But learn the lesson that we can find restoration from our sin and its misery. And that's the best news of all, isn't it? That's why they call it the gospel. He's willing to forgive us. So, be thankful people. I saw a bumper sticker. I was working on this last week, and it was a cat lady, lots of cats, so she had all these cat bumper stickers, I liked one of them, though, because I was working on this, and it said, purr more, hiss less. Well, that's a great message for a sermon. Let's purr more and hiss less, amen? Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and your wonders to the sons of men. Help us, O God, to be those that purr more, not people who are characterized by hissing and complaining and anger, but those who are characterized by thankfulness and joy. We ask you to help us, O God, because we're sinners, and we don't always want to live with thankfulness. So we ask that you take this message, use it for good to help us be the people you've called us to be, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.